So, in contrast, well, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and starting in verse 10, and in contrast to the last section, which was a little more depressing because Paul was describing those, you know, character non-qualities, as I called them, of the false teachers, and just how wicked they are. At least now, tonight, we get to talk about some more refreshing character qualities of what will help Timothy do what is good and what is right, and will help him as an evangelist. And so we'll have a lot more positive things to talk about tonight in these sections. Before we get started, though, let's go ahead and have a prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you for this half of the week that you've been with us so far, and we're grateful for all of your many provisions, the physical provisions, and especially the spiritual ones in Christ. We pray that tonight as we worship you, we'll be pleasing to you. Thank you for this time we have together to recharge, to come together with our brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage each other and be encouraged. Thank you for this letter, and we pray that you'll use this section tonight in 2 Timothy to strengthen our faith, to help us to be strong in times of persecution, and to stay loyal and faithful to you always. Through all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's go ahead and read this section, beginning in verse 10. He says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry." So what would you say are the main sections in this chunk of text that we read? How would you divide that up?
Well, 1 through 17 is pretty broad, but it's instructing Timothy on how to endure the hardships that are coming. You know, by Paul's example, then just the stated fact that everybody will suffer, and then to cling to God's word in the end.
Okay, sure. So, you're talking about 1 through 17.
Ten through 17.
So, really, the very first thing Paul mentions there is his example. Okay, and yeah, you know, these aren't going to be perfect, right? Because, or they're not. Let me not say they won't be perfect. They won't be the same, right? So maybe you just have an outline 10 through 17. That's fine. Okay, the point is just to make sure that you're seeing the main thoughts in the text. So, so if you have 10 through 17, that's okay. All right, and that's, you know, you have general encouragement, right? Paul's example. Okay, and then you have, you know, maybe warnings. Okay, encouragement. Stay in the scriptures. Okay, I think I've kind of broken it down a little bit smaller than that, starting in verse 10. I would go through verse 12 in my outline, just because it seems like that's exactly what Paul does, is start with his example. Okay, he reminds Timothy of his example and really keep following. Okay, keep following my example. And then B?
I have 13 to 14 is handling apostasy.
Okay.
Or confronting 13. Apostasy.
Okay. Confronting apostasy. Yeah. He warns against the false teachers, okay, in verse 13. Let me finish that. writing is just fun to look at for your entertainment pleasure. So then verse 14, right, that's how he combats it. He continues in the things that...
You know, you mess it up and doesn't change up, spelled word right and wrong.
That's
exactly
what I thought. See, yeah. You can't tell what it says. There's no corrections that can be made. Very good. So running apostasy. And, you know, you might even just have verse 13 by itself. But then, of course, you got 15 through 17, which would be... How would you describe that? Or 14 through 17. I group 14 to 17, but same difference.
The value of Scripture.
Yeah, okay. You know, continue in the Scriptures. Okay. And then we have chapter 4. Okay. And I just put 1 through 5 on that. What would you say for 1 through 5? How would you summarize that?
Preaching becomes hard. Preach.
Oh yeah, just keep preaching, right?
Preach and the door.
Yeah, there you go. Keep preaching / enduring. Okay. Good. Anything jumped out at you in this text as surprising or you know, particularly interesting in any of these sections?
I noticed once again he's referring to myths. He's talked about the endless genealogies, the myths, the conjectures, and mm-hmm. it just reminds me today how tempted we are sometimes. Like you said one time that people always want to go straight to the book of Revelation, and mm-hmm. they aren't that interested in studying. But we get so interested in those things that we fail to feed on the things that can really help us to grow.
Yeah, that's a good point. And I think there's a natural attraction toward those myths and genealogies or really interesting books like Revelation, is that they don't really demand anything of our lives. Now, Revelation does when you truly understand it, right? But if you're just talking about, wow, look how cool this beast is. Or, oh, wow, look at this dragon. This is so neat. Or, you know, these fanciful stories about the Old Testament characters and the myths involving Noah and all these other things that the Jews came up with, it's very entertaining, but it doesn't really require anything of you. And so I think that's part of this itching ears thing that he's going to talk about later. People really just want to be have something to talk about, kind of like the Athenians. They just sit around talking about whatever's new, but nothing is actually productive in terms of producing spiritual growth and change like the gospel does. So yeah, that's a really good point. Dave,
I'm not sure it's really parallel completely, but I was talking with somebody at work yesterday, and the conversation was mostly quoting authors who have written about being Christian or about godliness or about more so than Bible itself. I mean, it's an easy distraction to focus more about the attitude, more about, you know, step by step, more about, you know, about how to be a Christian or what it's like or what it's about, than actually getting into work. I mean, some of these things are just distractions from, mm-hmm. you know, at the least, they're distractions from focusing on those things which are really important.
Yeah, absolutely. And I always appreciated about Jimmy Petrus, you know, whenever he was teaching somebody about Christianity, I mean, he would just go to John and just start reading with them. You know, he was just saying, look, if you want to know what Christianity is, let's listen to Christ. Let's just let him tell us what it's about. And he would just let that unfold. It wasn't like, oh, well, I've got this fancy curriculum now. If you want to know how to be a Christian, here's this thing that you've got to follow. If you want, let's just listen to what Jesus says. That's straight from the source. And that's going to be the most challenging. That's going to be the most powerful for our transformation. Yeah, very good. I found it interesting. We talked a little bit about this last time, just how blunt Paul really is about these false teachers. You know, he could have tried to sugarcoat it, pretend it in, like, hey, look, if you'll be patient, it'll just get better over time. It'll all work out, you know, sort of thing with these false teachers. But he doesn't say that. He says they're, in verse 13, evil men, they're just going to proceed from bad to worse. It's not going to get any better. And I think that's important for Timothy to prepare himself properly for this ministry. Go in with that expectation that there are some people that you're just not going to be able to reach. They're always going to hate God, and that's just the way it is. That's going to help him from getting discouraged, because he'll be more prepared. All right, so let's talk a little bit about the example in verses 10 through 12 that Paul reminds Timothy about. He actually says, you followed my teaching. So he's contrasting the false teachers in verses 1 through 9. Now he turns to Timothy and says, but you followed. And he actually uses past tense here. So it seems, rather than Paul telling Timothy to start following his example, he's really just telling him to continue following my example, that you've been following all along. And he lists many different things that Timothy has been following: his teaching, which of course is the sound doctrine, his conduct, which is the kind of life he was living, his purpose, his mission in life to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, as many people as possible, Paul's patience. You know, the gospel involves people, and when you're dealing with people, you just need patience, because sometimes the gospel takes a while to work in people's hearts. Some people just don't get it. Some people are just set against you. Sometimes it takes time for people to make the spiritual progress you want them to make, or for God's plans to come to fruition. It just takes a lot of patience as a preacher to not get, you know, not get frustrated either with yourself and your own failings and your own spiritual growth, or with the people that you're working with. There's a proverb, I can't remember which proverb it is, 24 or something like that, about, you know, if there were no oxen, the manger would be clean. And think about that. Right? It's really brilliant. If you had no oxen, you wouldn't have to clean up after, you wouldn't have to deal with all that. But why do you have oxen? You need them. Yeah, you gotta get stuff done. So I think there's the same way as somebody has said that. You know, the problem with the church is that there's people in it. You know, well, yeah, that's exactly right, including me, right, including everybody. That we're just, sometimes people are difficult to deal with, and preachers especially need patience with that, and we all need patience with each other. Perseverance in teaching the gospel is no easy task, especially if you have people who hate you for it, like Paul did, and takes fortitude to keep going. And he says persecutions and sufferings. Do you all remember what happened? I think Paul's referring to his first missionary journey when he goes to Antioch in Pisidia. Do you all remember what the reaction was to his sermon there in Antioch? You can look there. Let's look in Acts 13. Because he mentions three places. He mentions Antioch, and he mentions Iconium, and then he mentions Lystra. And we kind of see those all in a row in Acts. In Acts 13, he preaches this great sermon about, you know, how Jesus is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies, and he's the Messiah. And then in Acts 13, verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And then, of course, Paul turns and he condemns the Jews, but then in verse 50 it says, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. And so once they're driven out of Antioch, well, then they go to Iconium in chapter 14, and you see in verse 2 of 14, the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And you drop down to verse 5, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region. Now, what happened in Lystra? This was the big one. Probably one of the worst persecutions Paul has faced. He's pretty much stoned to death. I mean, everybody thought he was dead. Verse 19 of chapter 14, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, where was Timothy from?
Derby.
clothes. Yeah, Lystra. Yeah, so I'm wondering if Timothy saw this, if Timothy watched Paul be stoned to death and dragged out of the city. I say that because apparently Paul is indicating that Timothy shared in his persecutions in some way. Now, I don't know that Timothy was stoned to death like Paul was, but he lived, Timothy did, in that same city where Paul was persecuted for being a Christian. And so I don't doubt that Timothy may have faced some kind of persecution too. And it seems like that's what Paul's saying in 2 Timothy there, chapter 3 and verse 10, that he followed his, not only his teachings, but also in suffering with Paul. Okay, if not there in Lystra, at least at some point in the last, 15 years or so since they've been traveling together, obviously Timothy was no stranger to persecution. Here's my question. What is the power of reminding Timothy of what he had done in the past, of what Timothy had done in the past? Why is that a wise thing to do if you're trying to encourage Timothy in this letter?
Well, if it's something which is already done, that's half the battle.
Yeah, right. Aren't some of the scariest things in life the things that are unknown? You're thinking, what is it going to be like? Can I really handle it? Paul's saying, you've handled it already, Timothy. I mean, you've not only seen me get persecuted, but you've been persecuted yourself, okay? And so I think that is going to give him great confidence to keep pressing on, even when it means more persecution in the future. Timothy's kind of been there and done that, so it's nothing new. Yes, they'll proceed from bad to worse, and persecution is never pleasant, but Paul has every confidence that Timothy can handle. Because he's already done it. And what else does he say to add to Timothy's confidence in persecution?
The Lord rescued
me. Yeah, the Lord rescued me. I mean, you think about that example in Lystra, especially if Timothy saw it, where everybody thinks Paul is dead. And I don't know if the text... I don't know if Paul really was dead or not. I don't know. On the brink of death, for sure. But everybody thinks he's dead, and he just gets up and walks away like nothing. I think that would be pretty kind of stuck in your head if you're Timothy. You saw this so long ago, how the Lord rescued Paul from this persecution, and what confidence that would give you that, yeah, the Lord will deliver me too. Now notice, he doesn't say that when the Lord rescued him, that he rescued him from suffering, like that he just kept him from being persecuted. No, he allowed him to suffer, but he brought him through safely on the other side is the point. And Paul's going to take that to an extreme later in chapter 4 when he's about to die. But he knows that God is still going to rescue him. God is still going to bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. And he's trying to instill Timothy with that same confidence. Any thoughts about 10 or 11?
So you're saying that Timothy suffered as Paul did through these cities?
Well, I don't know about that. I'm trying
to say how close you're...
Right. I'm just suggesting if Paul faced persecution for Christianity in Lystra, and that's where Timothy lived, and if Timothy is kind of associating himself with Paul, and again, we don't really know when they met or when Timothy became a Christian... I guess I'm just suggesting maybe Timothy would have been persecuted too if he's from Lystra. But to what extent, I don't know.
He may have not have seen it, but he obviously heard about it.
Yeah, he
knew about it.
I think people would have talked about
that.
Oh, yeah,
they know about that guy.
See that guy? Yeah. We thought he was dead. He just got up and walked away. Yeah, hopefully that would have led to a lot of conversions. Maybe even Timothy's own conversion. I don't know. There is a lot of guesswork there because we don't have the details. Carol?
I think Paul and Timothy were so close. They were like father and son. Mm-hmm. There weren't any secrets. He knew everything that Paul had been through because Paul had told him.
Okay, yeah, absolutely. So if anything, he would have, you know, maybe heard from Paul. And then, of course, between that time, when we were reading in Acts 14, I think that was like 15 years prior to what we're reading about in 2 Timothy. So they had a long time to travel together, and Timothy would have suffered with Paul on a lot of other occasions, probably. And so the point would still be there. And Paul kind of continues that thought about persecution by saying, actually, this is common for everybody. It's not just for apostles. It's not just for preachers. Anybody who wants to live for Jesus is going to experience some sort of persecution for it. Now, thankfully, we're not stoned to death in America, right, for being Christians. But what sort of persecution do we face today? And I know it's hard to compare to being stoned to death. I get that. But there is a sense in which we still can suffer today, even in our country. Certainly, Christians suffer a lot around the world still. Even are killed in many places for their faith. But what about for us?
For us, it's mostly, I think, ridicule.
Yeah. Ridicule is dumb. You know, you're not enlightened. If you really, were enlightened, you would believe in evolution. You know, it's
or you would believe
like,
there are many paths.
Okay, yeah, you would be enlightened enough to know that to say there's one path to heaven is very primitive. It's very simplistic. Okay, so yeah, probably a lot of our persecution that we go through is social in nature. It's divisive in our relationships with other people.
I think worse than that is to say that there's one church.
Okay, yeah it's like heresy, you know, one church. What are you talking about? Yeah, absolutely. That can get you in some hot water with people. I think about family. And hopefully you all don't experience this, maybe, but I know many of you do. Just not being able to connect to family members like you want to with your parents or with your siblings because you don't share that same faith. It'd be much easier sometimes to just say, you know what, forget this Christianity stuff and I'm just going to be your son or I'm just going to be your brother and we're going to go out to the bar and drink because that's what you want to do and now we can connect and we can be together. But when we keep the faith in Christ, it prevents us from being able to connect to people in the way that so often Americans want to connect, which is doing things that are, you know, inappropriate scripturally. So that makes it tough.
One of the things, too, is with today's communication, we are constantly bombarded with the lack of morality in our own country, and I've seen it over my lifetime, too. To dwindle to where we have coming up to 60 million abortions now, which was unheard of when I was a child and a young woman. And we feel powerless to do anything about it. And yet we see that it's just corrupting everybody.
Okay, yeah.
They've taken God out of the schools. Now, not that I think schools were teaching God properly, don't misunderstand me, but the very idea that there was an authority greater than anyone here. And creationism against evolution, all of those are things we are faced with daily.
Sure. So there's a certain level of suffering that just goes along with watching the moral decay of society. If we were morally decaying with society and we were just kind of going along with it, it wouldn't bother us. You know, we wouldn't have to worry about it. I kind of think about Lot, you know, in Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter says his soul was tormented day after day by the wickedness that was surrounding. Now, he still stayed there and he probably should have gotten out of there. But, yeah, he was kind of being tormented that way. I think we'll see even more of this, but, you know, with the media, sometimes Christians are labeled as bigots, you know, because we hold the view that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that's it. So you're just bigoted. That may even get worse down the road, and it really shouldn't surprise us. I was listening to a podcast by Andy Andrews. I highly recommend reading his books and listening to his podcast. But he was saying, you know, one of the reasons that the divorce rate is so high in America is because when people experience conflict in marriage, they think that something is wrong. They think it's not normal. Like, you know, why am I not getting along with this person perfectly? Why, you know, did I marry the wrong person? You know, is this not the one? What, you know, did destiny trick me? You know, did fate play a sick trick on me or something? You know, I should be getting along with him all the time and everything should be perfect. And Andy was saying, no, it's perfectly normal to be in conflict with a person because you're two human beings and you're trying to live together and you're totally different. And there are going to be, you know, arguments about things. There are you're going to be bumping around each other trying to make things work. Okay, and so his point was, if you go into the marriage understanding that, then you won't panic about the relationship when things kind of aren't easy and it takes a little bit of work. You won't panic and think, well, maybe I just have the wrong person. You'll stick with it because you'll know it's normal. I'm making that point to say this is kind of what happens to Christians sometimes. If you go into your relationship with Jesus thinking it's all going to be smooth and Jesus is going to make my life better and my bank account's always going to be perfectly full and I'm just going to be full of love and everybody's going to be friendly to me and everything, then when things go wrong, what are you going to do? You're going to be like, I'm in the wrong relationship here. Maybe I shouldn't be a Christian. Maybe I thought God was going to do X, Y, and Z for me. And how is he letting me go through all this? And then you're going to just fall away. It happens to Christians all the time. Jesus warned about people who, when they first received the word, the parable of the sower, everything's great, but then in times of persecution, they fall away. But if we just know, hey, this is what I'm signing up for, then when it happens, we won't be surprised. And I have to be careful about that. We all have to be careful about that. When we're trying to talk to people about Christianity, Jesus talks about counting the cost as well. You know, sometimes the temptation is, for me, is just give them the good news and, hey, this is so great, and then, well, they'll find out all the hard stuff later, they're going to have to give up and all that stuff. Okay, yeah, I don't want to make that my main focus when I'm talking to someone. I don't want to say, look, when you become a Christian, you're going to have to give up your drinking, you're going to have to give up the fornication, you're going to have to give up. I don't want to just scare them away with all that, right, because there's a big point to the fact that grace will transform you, and once they understand the grace of Christ, then yeah, eventually they'll change those things for the right motives. But you can't just blindside somebody either. You can't let somebody just get baptized without recognizing this is a commitment. God's going to expect things from you. Things are not going to be easy for you. And Paul just wants Timothy to just accept that and teach other people as a preacher to accept that reality about Christianity. Dave.
And you see that example in verse 10. Part of the takeaway from Paul is his persecution did not change his teaching or his conduct or his aim in life or his faith or his patience or love or steadfastness. You know, even the persecution, Paul remained consistent. And that's essentially what he's calling upon Timothy to do in the first five verses of chapter 4.
Yeah.
You know, if you're going to face persecution, and things will be hard, but you still need to,
you know,
what better example than Paul?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. He's setting the perfect example of staying faithful to the Lord, even through persecution. And moving to verse 13, he does talk about the false teachers again, just very quickly. I find it interesting. It almost sounds contradictory, because in verse 9, he said, those false teachers will not make further progress. But then here, Paul's saying they will proceed from bad to worse. And I think those two things are connected, right? Because the reason they won't make further progress is because they're perceived from bad to worse. See, the worse they become, the more obvious their folly will be to others, and the less likely they'll be able to make progress. Isn't it true that if you're pretending to be someone you're not, you can only hide your true self for so long? Eventually, right, your true self is going to come out, okay? And it's going to show stronger than the fake self. And ultimately, that will stop you from making progress in your attempts to deceive people, because they'll they'll see through it. And as we talked last time, it's hard to believe that those false teachers could keep that kind of character hidden for very long. But they were very deceptive.
Speaking of that, in verse 13, it says, and being deceived in my version. Does that mean that they're listening to other people, this knowledge that they're thinking that they have?
Yeah.
They're being deceived, so it isn't all going out from them, the deception. Mm-hmm. They also, it's coming in and then going out.
Absolutely.
Well, they're self-deceived.
Okay. Yeah. Certainly deceiving themselves. I wonder if it's connected to back in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul says they're teaching doctrines of demons, where they're not listening to the Lord. They're listening to, you know, demonic influences. You know, and I don't mean that it's hard for us to kind of understand that from not a miraculous sense, but, you know, when we're listening not to God, I mean, who are we listening to? We're listening to Satan, right? Tempting us into our own. So, and the Bible does seem to talk about, you know, demons being behind, you know, a lot of false teaching, a lot of false kingdoms, even in the Old Testament. And so, yeah, I think that's a big part of it. These people are not only deceiving others, but they're deceiving themselves. And a lot of it's willful, you know, willful deception of themselves, which is why God lets them. And sometimes God will say that in 2 Thessalonians 2, I think he says, you know, they didn't receive a love of the truth in themselves, and so God allowed them to be carried away in their deception. You know, God allowed them to be deluded in their thinking. That certainly applies here. Good point, good question. So, there's a contrast, though, verses 14 through 17, for what Timothy's supposed to do. Rather than proceeding from bad to worse, Timothy needs to be proceeding from good to better to best. And that's only possible by continuing in what he's learned and become convinced of from childhood. And there is so much emphasis in these letters on continuance. And I think that's so important, because anybody can start being a Christian, but not everybody can finish. Anybody can start being a preacher. Not everybody can finish being a preacher. And in this letter of 2 Timothy, Paul is showing Timothy with his very own life how to finish the race. How to stay faithful literally all the way until your death. And then he's telling Timothy, you do the same. I do find this interesting as well, that even though Timothy is supposed to be making progress and kind of moving forward as a Christian and as a preacher, Paul doesn't tell him to search out new and updated information. Paul actually says, if you want to move forward, if you want to make progress, you need to go backwards and learn what you learned at the very start from your childhood. And the reason I find that ironic is because we hate that in our society. I don't think it's just America, but probably been going on for years, that most people think progress is all about new enlightenment, you know, by science or new discoveries. And we hate the idea of being stuck in the Stone Age and, you know, learning old things. We want to really have better marriages, you know, well, we need the newest psychological research to tell us how to have better marriage, or, you know, better fill in the blank. We need the newest of the new. C.S. Lewis actually called this, and it was going on back in his day, and C.S. Lewis called this chronological snobbery. It's the assumption that what's new is good, and what's old is outdated, and therefore unnecessary or bad. But the key to Timothy making progress and to the strength of the church is not to go forward and learn new things, but to go backward and refresh himself on the sacred writings of God in the scriptures. Where do you think he learned those from?
Lewis and you.
All right, right. We met his mom and his grandma in the first chapter. Yeah, and you know, they would start the Jews off learning at the age of 5. They would be learning the scriptures, memorizing the scriptures. And so, obviously, Timothy started that early in childhood, and later he would have learned a lot about lot from Paul as well. What's the first bell? Okay, I need to crank a little bit here. And then he says, all Scripture is inspired, where I think all Scripture, the point there is not just the Old Testament, but the Old and the New. In fact, back in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, Paul quotes Luke and calls Luke's writing Scripture. And then Peter in 2 Peter 3 calls Paul's writing Scripture. So Scripture is used of both the Old and the New Testament. And it says that it's inspired by God. It's God-breathed. Now remember, I said in the sermon, spirit means breath. So you see the word S-P-I-R, spear, in the word inspired. Same today with our word respiratory, right, with our lungs. So you see this idea of breath and spirit that is breathed out by God's Holy Spirit, okay, in the Scriptures. And this is a great comfort, I think, for Timothy, because not only has he been given this very difficult task, he's been given all the tools he needs to get it done. You know, when I first moved into my house, I had to do all the maintenance myself now. And I was kind of shaming myself a little bit. I kind of beat myself up because I didn't know how to do things. And I would have some problem, and it wouldn't be very complicated. I was just kind of kicking myself. I'm like, man, I don't know how in the world to do this. So I call Emery over, or maybe I'd hire a professional. And almost always it was the case. Yes, I recognize, you know, they have some skill that I don't. I have some knowledge. But probably 90% of the issue was that they had a tool I didn't even know existed. And I was like, you telling me there's a tool for this? And, you know, Emery would just come over and be like, okay, there you go. You know, see you later. I called you for that. You know, if I had the tool, I would have known. So, having the right tool for the job makes it so much easier. And God knows that. And so, yes, preaching is hard. But he says, look, I'm going to give you the greatest tool, the only tool that you're going to need. Right? And that really is true. If I just get up there and I preach what God has said in his word, I'm done my job. You know, I don't have to be some superhuman. I just read the Scriptures and try to figure out what he says for us to do. It's very wise on God's part. Any comments through verse 17? Well, there's not much time. We're going to get through the last part. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. Paul is charging Timothy there, and it's such a serious charge to preach. He invokes several things. He invokes God, he invokes Jesus as witnesses. He talks about the judgment day that Timothy needs to recognize. He's going to get an account, okay, for his life, and he also invokes the appearing of Jesus and the hope of heaven and the kingdom. So Timothy needs to preach as if, you know, he's always ready to be in heaven. He tells him to preach the word. You know, preachers might be tempted to preach a lot of things instead of the word. So we might be tempted to preach our own opinions, or pop psychology, or political talking points, or soapbox issues, you know, or maybe even just watered down versions of the word that don't require much change from people. But true preaching of the word, he says, involves reproof and rebuke. You know, people need to be convicted and corrected. They need to be challenged in their thinking. They need to be charged to live holy lives. They need to be exhorted with great patience. It needs to be in season and out of season, ready at all times, right? Even if you don't think people need the word. Yes, they do. You just preach the word. You know, even when people don't want to hear the word, you preach the word anyway. You don't just preach it at the village. You preach it whenever you can, okay? Why? Because there's coming a time when people won't want to be challenged. They'll just want to hear what makes them feel good. Somebody, you know, talked about the image of a dog that just sits by his owner all day, and the owner just scratches the ear, and the dog is just smiling, and that he's just perfectly content, and that's all people eventually will want the preacher to do, is to just scratch their ears, tell them what they want to hear, no change necessary, no conviction or anything like that. And certainly you can think about examples of that today, you know, teaching people all about God's love, but no emphasis on obedience, or all about how much if you give a check to God, he's going to give you tenfold more in your bank account. Teaching all I need to do is just confess to a priest, say a few Hail Marys, and then move on with our lives. or maybe that there's no such thing as hell. You know, and the temptation for a preacher to scratch people's ears can be pretty heavy, because that's his job. That's how he's making his income. And if he doesn't make people happy, he may not have a job. So it takes great fortitude to preach the word, no matter what anybody thinks about it. Any comments or questions about any of that? No bell ring, but...
I just think it's interesting to look at the next verse I've already read in context of what you read.
Okay.
We hear that quoted a lot, just like 16 and 17, about all scripture, but to see those embedded in context, they take on
a process
before I'm being poured out.
Oh, right. Yeah, absolutely. We'll definitely pick up there, Lord willing, on Sunday. Yeah, and I think that'll be our last class. Yeah. I think it's our last class, unless I'm mistaken in my syllabus, but I'm pretty sure.
Song service next Wednesday.
Song service next Wednesday, and then in the new quarter, the following. So you can start mourning now.